Welcome to lecture number one in our study of hermeneutics. This lecture will be a two-part lecture giving an introduction and overview of hermeneutics. Let's go right to handout number one. Handout number one, introduction to hermeneutics. We've got under introduction to hermeneutics, spelling of hermeneutics, definition of hermeneutics, goal of hermeneutics, presuppositions of hermeneutics, function of hermeneutics, and principles of hermeneutics. Well, what about Roman numeral 1 there, spelling of hermeneutics? The reason I mention this is because it has no A's, all right? It's only E's. It's not Hermann Udick, you know, named after a German theologian, Hermann Udick. No, it's no A's. It's hermeneutics, H-E-R-M-E-N-E-U-T-I-C-S. It comes from a Greek word meaning to interpret. So that leads us then to the definition of hermeneutics. Roman numeral 2, definition of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science and art of biblical interpretation. Got an overhead there for you. Hermeneutics is the science and art of biblical interpretation. It's a science because it's guided by systematic rules or principles. But it's also an art because the application of these rules or principles requires skill. Let's just take it as an example here. 1 Corinthians 15:29. We read there, "Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead are not raised at all? Why then are they baptized for them?" Well, what does that mean anyway? Baptized for the dead? Can you be baptized for someone else by proxy? Can somebody else be baptized for you? Is this the Mormon doctrine that you can be baptized for dead people? What does this verse mean? Well, it's not easy to interpret. How you come out is going to depend on how you apply the rules or principles of hermeneutics. And because several principles will be involved, the weight you give to these various principles will many times determine how you're going to come out on your interpretation. And applying those principles takes skill. So I think you can see then, and we'll come back to this example when we get into the principles and say what the interpretation is. But I think you can see that a scripture like this, baptized for the dead, what does it mean? Hermeneutics is the science and art of biblical interpretation. You apply certain rules, certain principles, but the weight that you give these various principles does take some skill. Let's take another example. In Luke chapter 15, you have the story of the lost son, the prodigal son. Now, who does that son represent? As you read through that story, sometimes we say parable. It doesn't say it's a parable, but obviously it has parabolic meaning, has deeper meaning to it. So who does the lost son represent? Does the lost son represent a lost person who comes to Christ for salvation? Or does the lost son represent a backslider who comes to restoration? So what's the interpretation then of the lost son? Well, here again, where you come out, and not everybody comes out the same way, where you come out as to who the lost son represents, really gets down to how you apply the principles and what weight you give your various principles of hermeneutics. All right, let's move down now to Roman numeral 3, goal of hermeneutics. What's the goal of hermeneutics? The goal of hermeneutics is to obtain the author's intended meaning. To obtain the author's intended meaning. Now, how would you spell that, author? Would you spell it with a small a or a capital A? How many would say a small a? How many would say a capital A? How many would say both? Okay, both is the way you could go because the Bible is a human book. It was written by people, but it's a divine book. God is the author. Ultimately, we want to know what God meant. But to get at that meaning, we need to obtain the human author's meaning. We're not talking about two different meanings here. Now, sometimes the meaning is fuller and deeper than what the human author comprehended even when he wrote, such as prophecy. The human author many times did not fully understand all the prophecy he was writing. But still, the goal of hermeneutics in obtaining the divine author's meaning goes through the process by obtaining the human author's meaning. So the goal of hermeneutics is to obtain the author's meaning. And you could use small a and capital A for author. The goal of hermeneutics is not to come up with your own meaning. The goal of hermeneutics is not to come up with your own meaning and impose your own meaning on the text or make it fit your idea. No, it's to determine the author's intended meaning, the human author and ultimately the divine author. Illustration. Back in the 60s, I guess it was, there was a well-known song named Puff the Magic Dragon. Anybody remember? Sung by Peter, Paul, and Mary, right? Now, it was a song about a child's fantasy world. But some people believed that that was only the surface meaning. And behind the words, the author really intended to say something about the pleasures of smoking marijuana, right there in the song, Puff the Magic Dragon. Well, Paul Stuckey, the author of the song, who later became a Christian, was asked about that. What was the real meaning of that song, Puff the Magic Dragon? And Paul Stuckey said it had nothing to do with drugs. It was only a child's imagination. That's what the song was all about. Didn't have to do with drugs. Now there's the author speaking, giving us his intended meaning. So no matter how sensational or novel or interesting or fitting the interpretation was about smoking dope, it was wrong. That was not the author's intended meaning. Well, that's what some people do with the Bible. They come up with all these sensational, novel, interesting interpretations, but they miss the goal of hermeneutics. The goal is to obtain the author's intended meaning, ultimately God's intended meaning. But you obtain it by going through the human author's intended meaning. Roman numeral 4, presuppositions of hermeneutics. Presuppositions of hermeneutics. There are several presuppositions that we start with when we come to this course in hermeneutics. Let me list three. Presupposition number 1, the Bible is the inerrant word of God. The Bible is the inerrant word of God. As the word of God, the Bible does not contain errors. We don't debate this. We assume it. It's a presupposition to this course. I mean, there are places where you could debate this and that could be a topic. But for this course in hermeneutics, no, it's a presupposition. The Bible is without error. The Bible is the inerrant word of God. Now, human books have errors, right? But the Bible, while written by man, is a divine book. It's more than a human book. It's God's revelation. It's inspired of God. It is error-free. The liberals approach the Bible and say, it's not the word of God. It's only a human book. The neo-Orthodox say the Bible becomes the Word of God as you encounter it existentially. We say, as a presupposition to this course, no, it is the Word of God. The Bible is God's Word, and therefore it is error-free. That's a presupposition. So this hermeneutics course, then, is not to determine what in the Bible is the Word of God. The whole Bible is the Word of God. And because it's the Word of God, it does not contain errors. Hermeneutics, then, is not sorting out truth from error. No, it's all truth. The Bible is preserved from error. Hermeneutics is coming to the meaning of what the Bible says. Presupposition number 2. There is one right interpretation. There is one right interpretation. There may be many applications, and the one right interpretation may be multifaceted. Truth is many-sided. So let's never claim that when we come to the one right interpretation that we've completely exhausted Scripture of all its meaning. No, truth is multifaceted. But remember, there are not many meanings to a text. There's only one right interpretation. Many applications, and the one right interpretation may be multifaceted, but there's only one right interpretation. Presupposition number three. Most scripture is easy to interpret. Most scripture is easy to interpret and does not require a formal course in hermeneutics. Now, I think I need to emphasize that because I've done seminars in hermeneutics before, and after we get into some of these principles, people run away scared. Oh, I'll never be able to interpret the Bible. This is so heavy, you know. This is tough. No, most scripture is easy to interpret. You don't need a formal course in hermeneutics. It's the tough passages. That's where these principles of hermeneutics can be helpful. You take, for example, John 3:16. You don't need a formal course in hermeneutics to interpret that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You need a formal course in hermeneutics to understand what that scripture means? Of course not. Most scripture is like that, easy to interpret, straightforward. However, there are some scriptures that are tough. Listen to what Peter says about Paul's writings in 2 Peter 3:16. Peter, talking about Paul's letters, says, "As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which there are some things hard to understand." How many would agree? There's some things in the writings of Paul that are hard to understand. All right, there you have it. Not all scripture is easy to interpret. Peter says there's some things in Paul's writings that are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of scriptures, to their own destruction. So what's an example in Paul's writing, something that's hard to understand? Well, just take the matter of harmonizing the women passages in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 14. In 1 Corinthians 11, it talks about women praying and prophesying. In 1 Corinthians 14, it talks about them being silent in the church. Now, how do you harmonize that? You know, that's not just straightforward and easy. How about this phrase that we looked at just before, 1 Corinthians 15:29, baptized for the dead. What does that mean? That's one of those difficult passages in the writings of Paul. It's not easy. So this is where the formal course in hermeneutics can be helpful. When you learn the various principles and rules of hermeneutics and then how to apply them, it can definitely help you in interpreting some of these tough passages. So remember those three presuppositions, and certainly that third one, most scripture is easy to interpret. Don't get scared away when you are into this course thinking that you'll never be able to be a good interpreter of scripture because these principles are so involved. No, we hope that we do learn these principles well and know how to automatically apply them, but remember, most scripture is easy to interpret. All right, let's take a little question break here. One question that came in right then was this matter of error-free. Does this mean there's no historical errors in the Bible? Yes, we don't believe there's historical errors in the Bible. The Bible is not only error-free in reference to matters of doctrine, faith, morals, but in reference to history as well. Now, that's not to say that we believe that every biblical author used perfect Hebrew and perfect Greek. No, that's another matter. But as far as what the authors intended to teach, there's no errors in the Bible. And what the author maybe didn't fully understand, there's no way the Bible is deceiving us. If the biblical author talked on a historical matter and didn't know all the details about it, God preserved that author from bringing in historical mistakes. What that author did report historically would be error-free. Now, there's more we could say there, but let's move now to the function of hermeneutics. Roman numeral 5, the function of hermeneutics. And that's where we go then to the diagram, which is handout number two, the function of hermeneutics. First of all, let's take an overview here, and then we'll go to the details. As far as an overview goes, interpreting the Bible is like drawing water out of a well. The water in the well is the Word of God. Just as we draw out water by means of a rope and bucket or pail, so we draw out the meaning of Scripture, a process called exegesis, represented by the pail or bucket, and by applying the principles of hermeneutics, represented by the rope. That's the overview. I think you all get the gist of what's involved here. Hermeneutics, interpreting the Bible, like drawing water out of a well, drawing the meaning out of the Bible. Now let's look at some more of the details. Let's start with the water, which represents the Word of God. The Bible is like pure water, the water of life. Let's give a definition for the Bible. If I ask you for a definition of the Bible, could you come up with one? Oh, it's that black book. Yeah. All right. Simple definition for the Bible. We'll get it down as simple as we can. The Bible is the Word of God written in the words of mankind in history and culture. One more time. The Bible is the Word of God written in the words of man or mankind in history and culture. I think you can see that in the diagram. It's just like the water in the well, you see, surrounded by a groundwork of history and culture. So the Bible is the Word of God written in the words of man or mankind in history and culture. The Bible is not the word of man about God. It's the Word of God to man. As the Lord Jesus said, Matthew 4:4 or Luke 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but what? But by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That was our Lord's view of Scripture, coming right out of the mouth of God. But it sounds so human, you say. Yes, because it's written in the words of man, in human language, which is part of history and culture. But it is the Word of God. I think we have an analogous situation when it comes to the person of our Lord Jesus. Our Lord Jesus was both human and divine. As man, he was subject to the limitations and frailties of mankind. He had to sleep. He had to eat. He was 100% man, and as man, he was subject to the frailties and limitations of mankind just the way we are. We can't go 24 hours a day without sleeping. We must eat. But he was the perfect man. He was God. He was divine as well as human. He was 100% God as well as 100% man. And therefore, he was free from sin. He did not sin. He could not sin. He was God. Error-free. Do you see the parallel? In the same way, the Bible is a divine human book. It does have the stamp of mankind on it, written in human language. But it's error-free because it's a divine book. God is the author. So, as the Word of God, it is free from error, even though it was written in human language, in history and culture. But now you might say, how did God protect his word from error? If it was written in human language, in history and culture, and we know history and culture is filled with error, how did God protect his word from the error of history and culture? Or in terms of the diagram, how is that pure water protected from the mud, if you will, the dirt of the surrounding groundwork? Well, it's protected by the walls of the well. And in the same way, God has protected his word, his pure water of the word, from the surrounding errors of history and culture, dirt of the culture, if you will, by certain walls. Now we have three walls listed there: inspiration, canonization, and criticism. Just before we look at the walls, let's take an example. Turn to 1 Timothy 5:23. 1 Timothy 5:23. Paul writes to Timothy there, "No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." Now, is that an error of the culture creeping into the Bible here? Is that a medical error? Is it any kind of error creeping into the Bible? We would say no, it's not. Notice, first of all, what Paul does not say. He doesn't say take a lot of wine, all right? You can see that this verse is talking about wine used for medicinal purposes. It's not a proof text for social drinking, and it isn't talking about the use of Christian liberty in reference to the consumption of wine, etc., etc. It's talking about the use of wine for medicinal purposes. Remember, in that day, water was not always so pure as it is today, and so with stomach problems here, Paul is advising Timothy to take a little wine. In fact, if you come with us on our next Holy Land tour, I would strongly recommend in the Middle East, even today, that you use bottled water and you don't just drink water straight out of the faucet in your hotel room. In any case, you see the context is the use of wine for medicinal purposes. But the point here is this good medical advice today just as it was then? Or is there some error that has crept into the Bible here? We would say it's just as good medical advice today as it was then. The Bible is protected from any kind of error, even medical error, from the first century history and culture in which the Bible was written. You know, in contrast, if you were to compare this statement here, this medical advice that Paul gives Timothy, with the medical literature of the first century, you would find the medical literature of the first century was filled with the mythological and absurd. But the Bible is preserved from all of that. I remember reading in one source about a first century cure for internal bleeding. If a woman had internal bleeding, she would mix up this certain concoction and she would go to a crossroads and she would sit there and drink this magical potion, and this would cure her of her internal bleeding. Do you think the Bible would ever say something like that? No way. That would be medical error getting into the Bible. When the Bible speaks on medicine, history, whatever, it's not going to make any error. You think in our own culture, just as little as a couple hundred years ago, we were still letting out blood for getting rid of the poison and for health's sake, for medicinal purposes or whatever. Do you think if Paul was writing just in our own culture within the last couple of hundred years, you think the Apostle Paul would say to Timothy, "Timothy, let a little blood out for your health's sake"? No way. That would be error. The Bible is preserved from error. So whether the Bible is speaking on history, science, medicine, geography, it does not make error. It's protected from the error of the surrounding history and culture, just the way that pure water in the diagram is protected from the mud or dirt of the surrounding groundwork. All right, what about these walls then? Let's look at these walls in the diagram that God has used to protect his pure water of the Word from the surrounding dirt, mud of the history and culture. Let's take the wall of inspiration first. Now, what is inspiration? A definition. Inspiration is the process by which God superintended the writers and writings of Scripture. One more time. Inspiration is the process by which God superintended the writers and writings of Scripture. Let me give you a couple of scriptures here. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. There it is. Men moved by the Holy Spirit. The writers were superintended by God. 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So there it's in reference to the writings. All Scripture is inspired by God. The writings were superintended by God. Let's take an illustration. Right here I have a pencil, a pen, and a magic marker. Now I could take these writing utensils and write something, hand it to you, and you could tell me exactly what instrument I used. You could tell exactly whether it was the magic marker, the pen, or the pencil, because it would have the characteristics of the pen, the pencil, or the magic marker. Yeah, but who did the writing? Who superintended the pen or the pencil or the magic marker? I did. It's my writing. You see the illustration. In the same way, God picked up a Moses, represented by this pen. God picked up a Paul, represented by this pencil. God picked up a Luke, represented by this magic marker. And he superintended what went down on the parchment. The writing will have all the characteristics of the pen, the pencil, or the magic marker. You can say, oh, I can see for sure that was written by the pen or the pencil or the magic marker. But just as I am superintending the writing and what goes down on the paper, so God superintended the writers and their writings. That's inspiration. And certainly God protected his word from error through this means. This was one of the means by which God protected his pure water of the word from the error of the surrounding history and culture in which it was written. All right, just one question about this matter of inspiration. Let's see if we can cover this briefly, concisely, precisely. That scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word inspiration there means God breathed, all right? That's the idea. When we talk of the inspiration of Scripture, we're not talking about how we're inspired by Scripture or might be, you know, psyched up to write something or paint something. While we may be inspired, we may use that term. That's not what we mean by the inspiration of Scripture. God breathed. That characterizes the biblical writings and writers. No inspiration is taking place today. It's completed. The Bible is complete. Now, when we read the Bible today, we may get really enthused and psyched up and inspired in that sense. But that's not biblical inspiration. More we could say there. But let's move on now in this diagram and cover the other two walls before we take our break. Let's look at this wall of canonization. Canonization has to do with which books are Scripture. We say the books of the Bible are inspired, but how do we know which books are inspired? Definition of canonization, as concise as we can get it. The process by which the people of God recognize the Scripture as the Word of God. The process by which the people of God recognized the Scripture as the Word of God. See, it doesn't have to do with when Scripture became the Word of God. It has to do with when the people of God recognized the inspired books as the Word of God. All right? It's not the process by which the Scripture became the Word of God. When did the Gospel of John, for example, become the Word of God? answer when the ink hit the parchment. All right? That's when John became the Word of God written.